Well, as we kind of just talked about, it is Epiphany, marks 12 days. You get 12 drummers drumming and all of the obscene amount of birds in that song. I don't know if you noticed, but there's just so many unnecessary birds that you are gifted in that song. They're all yours today. You get them all. And this is the time that we move from Christmas to Epiphany. Now, if you didn't grow up and know the church calendar all that well, you're like, what is Epiphany? Or you have friends, you have family, and you need to describe, interpret Epiphany to them. One of the ways that I do it is just telling them that this is kind of the time that we can liturgically take down those Christmas decorations. So, after the service, we have a whole crew of people that are going to come in and take down all of the Christmas decorations that you see up here. It's time to take down those, at least what I call those Luke 2 decorations, which is very well over here, right? We take down baby Jesus. We take down all of the hay, the cloths that swaddled baby Jesus that very first night. They get packed away. We pack away those first-time parents with all of their insecurities. We pack away Mary and Joseph. We take down the angel from the top, right? Put that away. But at Epiphany, we take those things down, but we exchange them for something else. This morning, we're going to exchange the story of Luke 2 for the story of Matthew 2. We exchange kind of the women of Luke 2 for the men of Matthew 2. We exchange the shepherds for the wise men. We exchange the manger for a palace from King Herod. We exchange Mary with Rachel. We exchange those Luke 2 Christmas songs, you know them, like Silent Night, Holy Night, O Little Town of Bethlehem, right? Those are the Luke 2 Christmas songs. We exchange those. Well, if you continue reading in Matthew 2, we exchange them for the screams of Rachel as she weeps over her children. It's rather a stark change, actually, coming from Christmas to Epiphany, from decorations to no decorations shortly, right? From Silent Night, those lullabies, to agonizing screams. But we enter into Epiphany knowing that Christ has come, right? And the presence of God is once again dwelling with humanity, and it's a wonderful thing. Speaking of that, reflecting back on Christmas, like Pastor Tim said, it was pretty good. For those curious minds, we had about a tick under 2,000 people come in and experience Christmas here at St. Peter's. And that's a wonderful thing, because that's not just 2,000 people coming to a concert and like passively sitting. That's almost 2,000 people that got to hear God's word preached and proclaimed to them. That's almost 2,000 people that participated in the praises that ascended to the Father. That's almost 2,000 people that got to hear the good news of great joy that there was a baby in Bethlehem for them. That's a big deal. And on a personal note, the Rodriguez Christmas was also, it went pretty well. The kiddos loved their gifts. Us as parents had enough coffee for the morning, right? It went well. Now, I don't know about you, but the time from like December 26th to like December 29th, 30th, that's hazy for me. It's a little gray, right? I was just living on sugar cookies and Christmas leftovers, right? But as you kind of re-enter the real world, re-enter the workforce, whenever that was for you, you probably participate in kind of the same obligatory conversations that I do. Ask those same obligatory questions, right? How was Christmas? Did you go anywhere? How was New Year's? Did you stay out late? Did you watch the ball drop? Right, all of those obligatory questions and conversations that happen, you probably participated in the same ones that I did. But there was somebody that actually asked me a question that, quite frankly, I probably should have had an answer to, right? It's a common question, and I usually do try to have an answer so that I can at least like engage in conversation. But they asked me. They said, "Pastor Adam, what was your favorite gift?" Pretty common question. Question that I should probably have an answer to. Totally blanked. Probably awkwardly stared at them for like five to seven seconds, right? And then I probably like made a joke and then kind of laughed it off. But you know, I try to justify that a little bit because I think that I'm in a part of my life where Christmas is a little less about what you get and a little more about who you're with, right? So I didn't have a good answer. And it kind of caught me off guard, so I kind of thought about it since then. And if that person's here that asked me that, I finally have an answer for you, okay? So give me a second chance, please. You see, I've figured out that my favorite Christmas gift was not a gift that I received, actually. It was a gift that my oldest daughter received, but not from her parents, from her grandparents. Now, for Christmas morning, we woke up before the sun was up. We had all the Christmas gifts open before the sun was up. At least 2 cups of coffee were consumed before the sun came up, right? And then we had breakfast, and we played with our toys, and then we packed up, and we went to Grandma and Grandpa's house. Maybe you did something similar. The kiddos were so excited to open presents from Grandma and Grandpa, because what we do there is that we sort the presents by person, so you have like your whole pile of gifts just right in front of you. The very first gift that my oldest daughter opened, it was a square box. And I hear from the couch from Grandma, that gift is fragile. As a dad, when anything is fragile and my kids are holding it, my anxiety level rises. I don't know if that continues, parents, if they're 5, 15, 25, I don't know, but it rises. It rose. And I knew just how fragile this gift was because Grandma went from sitting on the couch to kneeling right next to her. This was fragile. As she tore off the wrapping paper, she pulled out a beautiful Christmas ornament. It was about the size and the shape of a baseball. But you couldn't tell that an artist's hand had touched it. There was no smudge marks. And as she was holding it up by the string, I found myself looking through the glass, hand-blown glass ornament. And what I found is that as the light from the room went into this glass ornament, it reflected throughout. And the other side of the room was so beautiful looking through this glass ornament. Unlike anything that you would see solely with your human eye. There was no way that you could tell that an artist's hand had touched this ornament, except for one thing. It had beautiful calligraphy letters on it. You know the type of calligraphy letters that leave you questioning, like, is this real handwriting? Or is this shipped overseas and then brought back? At the end of the Christmas afternoon, my daughter was holding this fragile glass ornament. That when you looked through it to the other side, it made it so much more beautiful. That's Matthew 2 for us this morning. We pick up, Matthew gives us a fragile world. A world that if you lift it up and the light reflects on it and you look through it, the other side looks so beautiful. So let's take some time to dig in to that text of Matthew 2. It starts off with a peculiar phrase. I don't know if you've realized that, but it starts out like this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, that's a peculiar phrase to me. During the time of King Herod, Because Matthew, for all of chapter 1, has spilled so much ink and so much time convincing us and telling us and proving to us that it is Jesus' time. It's the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. He spends so many verses painstakingly going through it. But he does it in like a creative way, right? It's not like one name after the other, like it is kind of in a history book. He puts it together creatively as if there's some amount of divine design behind this time. The genealogy of Jesus is in three separate parts, 14 names each. And Matthew runs from Abraham to King David, and then King David to the exile or Babylon, and then Babylon to Jesus. He painstakingly, for an entire chapter, tells us that it is the time of Jesus. But with one single sentence, Matthew intentionally undoes everything that he worked to build in Matthew 1 to present to us a fragile world. Ruled by fear, deception, paranoia, and murder. And that's the kingdom that the wise men step into. And when the wise men come, they ask this question, right? Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? That's a peculiar question to me. Because, you know, the term wise men can be translated magi, right, kings, sages, dignitaries from the East, lots of different ways. But I think here in the American context, wise men is just a hard translation. Because when we say wise men, we start to think that those men were wise. And Matthew goes out of his way to point out, in fact, just how ignorant the wise men were to God's plan. Like, who in their right mind walks into a kingdom, walks into a palace, walks up to the king and says, "Hey, king, where's the new king? Old king?" But that's what the wise men do. They are ignorant to everything going on. With this one question, King Herod's life comes unraveled. And it says this, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. That's another peculiar phrase, and all Jerusalem with him. Why was all of Jerusalem disturbed or troubled? Was it that all of Jerusalem was troubled by this new king of the Jews? Or were they troubled that the old king had heard that there was a new king? You see, all of Jerusalem lived with King Herod. They knew how King Herod worked. And just to give you a snippet of King Herod had 8 wives, murdered one of them, and the 2 sons that she bore to him, and her brother, and her grandfather, and her mother, all from baseless claims. In fact, King Herod was so paranoid that nobody would care that he died, that he put out a decree that the day upon his death, a group of well-respected nobles would be slaughtered, so that all of the city would be heard mourning. Yes, all of Jerusalem is disturbed and troubled that these 3 random men have come up because they know what's gonna follow. Fear, deception, paranoia, and murder. They've seen it play out time after time. And we see it play out in our text also, right? It says that King Herod is troubled, and King Herod takes the wise men to the side and secretly talks to them to try to deceive them. He says, tell me where that new king is born so that I too can come and worship him. But the wise men don't come back, do they? King Herod is utterly paranoid. And if you continue reading in Matthew chapter 2, King Herod murders all of the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. Matthew chapter 2 gives us this fragile world. But if you lift this fragile world up, this fragile text up, you'll be able to see light illuminate, and you'll be able to see the other side, and it will be beautiful. Because into this text, into this fragile world, God gives us a toddler. Ironic, isn't it? That God would send a toddler into something that was fragile. If you hang out with a toddler at all, you know that the word fragile doesn't really register with them at all. They don't really understand the word fragile. They, to the disgrace of most nativities, the wise men don't come that evening, or the next one, or a month afterwards, right? Scholars kind of say that it's at least a year before the wise men, the magi, make it to King Herod, or to Mary and Joseph. So we have this idea of not baby Jesus, but toddler Jesus, either crawling, waddling, or walking around the feet of Mary and Joseph when the wise men come a-knocking. You know, a parent's worst nightmare is to put a toddler next to grandma's Christmas tree, right? Like, number one nightmare, right? Or to let a toddler loose in an antique shop, right? Or put a toddler close to one of those really ornate nativity scenes over there, right? Like, that's the worst nightmare. You guys are worried about a bull in a china shop for some reason. I'm worried about a toddler in a china shop. Just the stage of life that I'm in, I suppose. In this fragile world, God gives us a toddler. A toddler to come and shatter the fear, the paranoia, the deception, and the murder that rules this world. I mean, that's the good news of Epiphany. The good news of Epiphany is that Jesus has come into your life, into your fragile world, and the light shines through you. My guess is that I don't really have to talk all that much about how this life is fragile. You probably know it. It might be one of the reasons why you're here. You know that in the blink of an eye, your life can change. Perhaps you know the power that your life could have. Maybe you know that the power that you yield in your life, and you come to church to be reminded that you are really not in charge, that you really don't have that much power. Maybe you come to church knowing that how easy it is for you to be swooned into the trappings of this world. How easy it is for you to kind of be swept up in the empty promises that the world dresses up for us. So you come to church as a resistance to being swept away. Perhaps you come to church with a servant heart. Right? You want to serve other people. You just want to help people thrive. But you know how quick your pride and your ego can enter into that servant heart. So you come to church to be reminded that there was somebody that served you first. And because somebody served you first, your pride and your ego come last. Indeed, that it is the good news of Epiphany that God has given you a toddler to come, to grow up, to absolutely shatter death, sin, and the power of the devil, and all of the chains that the devil puts on you, all the chains that you put on yourself. That toddler will grow up and will be like a bull in a china shop and will shatter all of those things that hold you back from being in the presence of God. And you see that come through in your life. As it reflects, you see it in a preached and proclaimed word. You see it as you read your scriptures and the verses illuminate. You see it as we sing the songs of the church. You see it as you have conversations with other followers of Jesus. You see it as God uses you to reflect His light into this fragile world. I told you about that ornament. I didn't tell you what was on that ornament. On that ornament was the beautiful calligraphy letters that, like many other ornaments, had her name wrapped around. But underneath it was her baptismal date. God has written your name with the most beautiful letters into the book of life. And it might cause you to wonder, man, can it really be that good? Can it really be that easy? Is there somebody that really gives to me when I don't give back? But your name is written in the book of life with the most beautiful letters. You are the elect of Christ. Not in King Herod's kingdom, not in this kingdom, but by divine design in God's kingdom, because it is His time. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen.